And if you are between the ages of 4 years old to second grade, you can be dismissed to the herd.
Church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Verses 1 through 16. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps could give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was with him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or any man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or any man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored until the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Thank you. You may be seated.
Go ahead and keep your Bible open there in Daniel chapter 6. We're going to be turning and focusing our concentration on Daniel 6 this morning as we continue our journey through the entire book of Daniel. Before we get started, I just wanted to hit pause. We are standing here on this Sunday in front of Thanksgiving. We're looking down the barrel of Thanksgiving coming up on this Thursday. And I just wanted to hit pause and just say thank you to you as the church that God has allowed me to pastor. I'm very thankful for a bunch of things in the way that I get to just be your pastor. I'm thankful for at least these two things. One is just for you as the church. This past October the 1st, I hit my three-year mark. And it feels insane to be able to say I've been here 3 years, and it's just sort of those both of those two sides of the coin where, one, it feels like it's been 3 days and not 3 years. And then on the other side, pastoral ministry is one of those things where it feels like 13, 30 years, you know, instead of 3 years. That's just sort of the weight of walking as a man who's been called to be a pastor. But in this journey, it's just been a complete blessing and a complete honor to be able to pastor you. There's a verse in Hebrews 13, verse 17, that says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account." And this sentence right here is what the Spirit was just ringing true in my ears. The writer says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And for this past 3 years, that last sentence, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning," is a banner I could completely wave over me. And it's just been a complete joy and an honor. You guys are the desire of my heart. I so long to see you grow and matured and molded and conformed in the image of Christ, and to be able to pastor you and preach to you and cry with you and counsel you and to pray with you has just been an absolute heart blessing. To be able to pastor with the other four elders and be able to work with the deacons that we have has just been my joy's desire, and it's just been very, very good for my soul. And so I just wanted to let you know I'm thankful for that. This is my first pastorate, and as a first pastorate goes, for most first pastorates, it can be a little rough, but I don't have a category for that. It's not saying that won't come, but these first 3 years, it hasn't been that. And so I'm just telling you thank you for helping me and loving me and being gracious with me as I'm learning to grow and be your pastor. The other one, the way I just wanted to hit pause and say thank you is not so much from a me to you, like where I'm just thankful so much and just the way that you guys have just helped me grow, but is to just reverse that and to say, man, I'm just really thankful for the way many of you faithfully serve. I mean, many of you give hours to working in our church, volunteering. Like, man, I'm paid, and so there's some of you are probably going, man, that brother's supposed to be saying this up here, man. Like, we're giving him our money. You know, he's supposed to be saying thank you right now. That's his job. But for many of you, you guys selflessly serve. You give of your time. You give of your energy. You give of your talent. You give of your nights. You give of your homes to host community groups. You give of your time to serve once a month downstairs their little ones. You're changing diapers. You're loving on the little ones by teaching them. You're turning knobs and dials. You're pressing the right arrow on the proclaim screen. You're coming in early and setting up juice and bread, and you're putting up signs, and you're taking down signs, and you're counting monies. All of these things don't go amiss. Your pastors know this, and when you do this, not only are you serving one another well and portraying an image of Jesus, but what you're doing is you're portraying an image of Jesus to the world that comes in through our doors on any given Sunday. Over and over again, we have heard this numerous times, that when people come into our church, they stay or they leave, you know, because they're just visiting around other places, but we always hear this: there's just something different about your church. When we walk in through your doors, there's just a joy, there's like a genuine desire for people want to be with one another. People actually like want to stay and talk afterwards, and like we feel this, we notice this is different, this is unique, and for many it's been winsome. That's why some of you have stuck around and have grown with us and stayed with us or in maturing in Jesus with us. And like that's not because like I'm awesome. It's definitely not because of my sermons. Like it's because of you guys. You guys are the ones doing this. And the way you show Jesus in this way is something to be very thankful for. And so just as you roll into the week to come, heading towards Thanksgiving holiday, I would just highly encourage you as your pastor, when you find your heart in those moments, just thinking about the things you're thankful for, to not miss an opportunity to bend your heart before our living God and to just say thank you for my salvation, and thank you that I get to walk with other men and other women and other little ones who also know Jesus, who have been ransomed and redeemed. That's something to be incredibly, incredibly thankful for. So that was like the pre-intro. That wasn't even part of the sermon, okay? So grab your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 6, and what we're going to do is work through this chapter. And when we roll into Daniel chapter 6, and we see, at least in my Bible, the title of it is Daniel in the Lion's Den. For many of us, we recognize this for what it is. It's probably one of the most famous stories that we find in the Bible. As another pastor said, most people who are now in a de-churched or unchurched culture still have a category for a couple of Bible stories. You have Daniel in the Lion's Den, and just as much as they know Daniel spent the night in the Lion's Den, they might have a category for Noah being in an ark, right? So there's still some of those things that are Bible stories that carry over into our culture, even though it is a post-Christian culture. And the danger is that when we come to a story that's so familiar to us, our minds sort of tend to check out. And so my prayer is that this morning for us, that God would grab our hearts and would glue it to His Word so that as we hear what God has to say through Daniel 6, we wouldn't just sort of be like, yeah, we know this story, but that God's Word would land fresh on our hearts and He would peel back the layers of our heart as we even see Jesus from these scriptures. So if you grew up in church, there's a decent chance that at one time or another, you sang a song or you heard this song called Dare to Be a Daniel. It has a couple of verses, but the chorus goes like this. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. And in large part, what this song is doing is it's calling for its listeners to take stock of Daniel's life and then to come and model yourself after the life of Daniel. I mean, after all, the challenge there in the chorus was dare to be a Daniel. But in many ways, the stories of Daniel, which we've studied so far in chapters 1 through 5, this morning in chapter 6, what they aren't is a call for us to come and just merely model our lives after this man of God. Now, it's true, Daniel lived an exemplary life of faithfulness toward God. Over and again so far, we've witnessed his resolve to honor God above everything else. And this is truly something that you and I should strive for in our lives. In this way, Daniel does stand as an example for us. But the author of the book of Daniel doesn't want us to see these stories as just mere morality lessons on how we can model our lives after this man of God. The point of the book of Daniel isn't dare to be a Daniel. No, the author's dare is for us to lift our eyes beyond Daniel so that we may behold Daniel's sovereign God. And to be reminded that He is the one who rules and reigns as the living God who works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And one of the places we see this become crystal clear is when we roll into Daniel chapter 6. So when we turn to this chapter, what we find is that a new king and a new kingdom have come into power. King Darius is the new king. If you remember in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's off the scene and the Babylonian kingdom has actually moved out the back door. So Darius is on the throne and the Medo-Persian Empire has now risen to power in the ancient Near East. And standing there right in the middle of it all, the one who has outlasted the Babylonian Empire is Daniel, the elderly man of God. So when we roll into verse 1, what we find is that apparently when kingdoms are taken over by new kings, what kings do is they reorganize their kingdom. And this is what we find Darius doing in verse 1. Daniel says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials," some of your versions might say presidents, "of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss." And in short order, Daniel becomes distinguished above all these presidents, these high officials, so that he's become so distinguished that the king, King Darius, sees in Daniel one who is the guy, the ultimate, the cream of the crop. And so he says, "I want to set you, Daniel, over the whole kingdom." And so what you have is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Babylonian Empire is basically where Israel was if you stretch over to Iraq modern day. That was about the stomping grounds of the Babylonian kingdom. When the Medo-Persian Empire came in, that kingdom was subsumed under the Medo-Persian Empire. So you have Iraq, a little bit of Turkey, and you have Israel. It stretches down to Egypt. And then over on the east side, it goes into Iran. It starts touching down into areas like Pakistan and India. So we got this big overarching land. Well, the king doesn't want to lose any money, doesn't want to lose any power. So he sets up a bunch of governors, these satraps, 120. Over these 120, there's three. And at the top of the three is Daniel himself. That is what Darius wants to do. He wants to set Daniel up in this place. But when this plan starts to go viral and starts to work its way out amongst the other civil servants, they don't like this plan. Promotion for Daniel meant demotion for them. And so they sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. They want to sink this guy. They want to throw him under the bus. And so what they're going to do is go and say, let's observe the way he acts as a civil servant. Let's look at the way in which he operates, the kind of way that he thinks, the emails that he keeps, and the emails that he may not keep, and the different way that he posts on Facebook, and all these sorts of things. Let's see if we can sink Daniel, because, you know, most politicians are corrupt, and surely Daniel is one of them. But what they find in verse 4 is no ground for complaint or any fault, because Daniel was a faithful man. Verse 4 says, no error or fault was found in him. So these men say, we need to go to plan B. They draw the conclusion that if they're going to dig up any complaint against Daniel, they're going to have to find it in connection with the law of his God. They know that this exile from Judah faithfully observed the law of God, of the God of Israel. So if they could somehow craft a plan that would require Daniel to make a choice between the law of God make a choice between the law of the land, then they could succeed in actually getting rid of Daniel. And so this is exactly what they do. If you look in verse 6, what they do is they come to the king with a lie hanging off of their lips. These high officials, these satraps, the idea in verse 6 is that they come and they show up in the court, standing there in front of King Darius, verse 6, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O king, live forever. The idea on their lips is, hey, like, we're all in agreement on this. The governors, the officials, the satraps, all of us are on the same page. But obviously, the implication is, but everyone's on the same page minus Daniel. They don't have Daniel included in this plan of theirs. So they come by agreement to the king, and they present the idea that, king, you should establish an ordinance. I mean, after all, you're the king, and we want you to be honored above everyone else. And so what you should do, king, is make a petition. Make an ordinance that whoever goes and makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, king, this person should die. They should be cast into the den of lions. And so they conclude this plan by urging the king to sign this document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be revoked once the king signs it. And so in verse 9, what we find is that King Darius is not astute enough to see that this is a trap to overthrow Daniel. What it looks like to him on the surface of it is like, man, this is just a way for me to get some props in my kingdom. After all, a new kingdom, I need people rallying around me. I mean, a 30-day no prayer policy to anybody but me, that sounds like a good way to unify my kingdom. And so what does he do? Pulls out his fountain pen, unrolls the parchment, signs the document, and brings it into power. Now, when you just glance at verses 1 through 9, what we see here is a contrast between two laws. A contrast between two laws, the law of God and the law of the Medes and the Persians. And it's this contrast between these two laws which sets the early tension in Daniel chapter 6, an early tension which we can see in this question. Which law must be obeyed? So on the one hand, you have the law of God calling for us to come and obey it. But in Daniel's scenario, on the other hand, what you had was the law of the land, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And what they do is they come and they are set down before Daniel and before the exiled people of God. And this question comes to mind, well, which of these laws should be obeyed, especially when the law of the land stands in conflict to the law of God? See, when you look at these first 9 verses, the question that comes to the surface is this: when the law of the land stands in conflict with the law of God, what are God's people supposed to do? Should God's people comply with the law of the land no matter what? Or should they carry on in faithfulness to what God has plainly revealed in His Word? See, this was the tension that the Israelites faced while living in exile, while living in a pagan land ruled by a pagan king. The temptation would have been for them to ignore God's law in order to avoid conflict with the law of the land. I mean, it's not hard to see how this temptation would have been there just pulling at their hearts as they lived in a foreign land under a foreign ruler where no one cared about the things of God. Ignoring God's law would avoid discrimination, and ignoring God's law would definitely offer a safer future. I mean, after all, if you aren't in conflict with the law of the land, you tend to live a little bit longer, and everyone wants to live a little bit longer. So if it comes, push comes to shove, and the law of the land is sort of encroaching in the things of God, I mean, what's a little ignoring of God's law? Is it really that big of a deal? Is faithfulness in every matter of God's law really that important? And this would have been some of the thoughts and the heart struggles of God's exiled people while they were living in Babylon. And when we think about this situation, we realize that this tension that was faced by God's people in Babylonian exile isn't a tension that was just unique to them. It's a tension which God's exiled people have faced through every single age. It's a tension that you and I face as sojourners and strangers in this world. What we must understand and see that the situation of Daniel 6 is not far removed from the situation you and I exist in today. There's going to be times, there are times right now where we find ourselves in conflict with the law of the land. There are laws of the land which stand in direct contradiction to the law of God. So whether it's issues like religious freedom and freedom of speech or issues of marriage and sexuality and the sanctity of life, the same temptation that the Israelites faced in their exile is the same kind of temptation that you and I face here in our exile. The temptation to ignore God's law, to not adhere to God's law, to not be faithful to God's law. Why? So that we can avoid conflict with the law of the land. Like, right, when you find yourself in at the workplace around the water cooler, everyone's just sort of chatting and talking, and people start talking about something like marriage or sexuality or the sanctity of life, the temptation of our heart is to be like we hear our heart talking to us, like, we know what God's law says here. We know what God's word says about these things. But like, if you speak up, you are going to be that guy in the office. Is this really a hill you're going and willing to die on? Like, do you really want to be known as that person amongst your friends? The Jesus guy? The Bible guy? The bigot? The person who's on the wrong side of history? These sorts of things? And so it's not hard for us, I think, to place ourselves into the shoes that Daniel would have been feeling in the place that he would have feeling, and definitely that God's exiled people would have been feeling. It's a tension that we very much know to be true in our hearts today. Well, when you continue on in Daniel chapter 6, we see that this very much was the tension that Daniel faced when he knew that the document had been signed. So the narrator, in a sense, brings us right up to the edge, and he pulls us right up to the precipice, and you have Daniel, who now has before him faithfulness to the law of God, or as basically the prime minister of the Medo-Persian Empire, what is he going to do? Is he going to go with the law of the Medes and the Persians, or is he going to remain faithful to the law of God? And what we see in the next section in verses 10 through 15 is that in spite of the new law, Daniel chooses faithfulness to God. This brother is going to continue to pray, even though the law of the land says don't do it. And so when you roll into verses 10 through 15, what we find is Daniel praying. Daniel is found praying. Now, it's interesting to note that this ordinance, which Darius signed, had a shelf life of only 30 days. So it wasn't like prayer was banned forever. It wasn't like, hey, man, like you can never, ever, ever, ever do this again. It was just, hey, don't do this for 30 days. And in theory, the new law, it really just didn't have to be a hardship for Daniel. I mean, Daniel just could have put the stops on his prayer life for 30 days. He could have just picked it back up on day 31, and hey, no one would have been the wiser. The crisis would have been averted. Daniel would have lived to see another day. He would keep trucking on as the prime minister over the Medo-Persian Empire, and everything would be good. And in moments like these, it's tempting to think like this, like, right? It's like, man, like, is it really that big a deal if I don't do this thing that God has called me to do? I mean, after all, it's not as though Daniel was being asked to deny his faith. It wasn't like he was being asked to worship an idol like his friends back in Daniel chapter 3. It was just, listen, like, just don't pray for 30 days to the God you normally pray to. I mean, even if you have to fake the funk and make it look like you're doing something towards Darius, okay, but just whatever you do, don't pray toward your God. And like I just said, it didn't have to be a hardship for this man of God. It was just simply a command which forbid the making of petition to God for 30 days. And I don't want to tease this out too far, too long, but I love the question that another man of God wrote. His name is Sinclair Ferguson. And in light of these verses here, he just wrote this question, right? Helping us sort of peel back the layers of our own heart in regard to this. Would it make any substantial difference in our lives or the life of our church if prayer were banned for the next 30 days? See, like for Daniel, the temptation was don't pray for 30 days. And what we're going to see was this would have been a major rearrangement of his normal routine. Daniel was a prayer warrior. The implication in verse 10 that we're going to read here in a moment is three times a day getting down on his knees, giving thanks before God as he had done previously. That was just what this brother did. So for someone to come along and say, you cannot pray for 30 days, is going to be a major rearrangement of his schedule. It would be obvious that Daniel was being called to do something, get rid of prayer that he normally does, which is give himself to prayer. And the question that sort of lands in our laps is this: if the law of the land, the United States of America, all of a sudden came down for the next 30 days, would it make any substantial difference in your life? Would your life be completely rearranged and up ahead, or would it just sort of be business as normal? If people could look at you the first 30 days, the last 30 days, and go, okay, this is what his normal pattern of life is, then the law of the land is passed, all of a sudden pray for no prayer for 30 days, would there be a substantial difference between the two, or people go like, this, nothing's changed for this guy. Nothing has changed for this church. Nothing has changed for this individual. Nothing has changed for this mother. Nothing has changed for these grandparents, for this pastor, for this deacon. Like I said, I don't want to just tease that out too much, but I thought that was an interesting question. It's one that definitely can prick our hearts. But when the law of the land was, Daniel, don't pray for 30 days, Daniel was going to have nothing to do with this way of thinking. And what I love is that at this stage in the game, Daniel is about 85 years old. He's an elderly man, and as a man in his mid-80s, the pressure of the situation did not drive Daniel to toss a lifetime of faithfulness out the window. In his old age, he wasn't about to depart from God's law when it came to praying to God, even if it meant being thrown to the lions. Like, he understood what was going on. He knew that the penalty for disobeying this law was his death warrant. But there, standing in the balance as a man who had resolved all the way back as Daniel chapter 1, as a young man too, I am going to honor God and obey God and walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Here is Daniel now in chapter 6, about 80 to 85 years old, saying this situation doesn't change anything. I am resolved to honor God in the midst of this situation. And so rather than view this situation as one in which he could excusably opt out of faithfulness, he saw it as a climax of his faithfulness. He saw this as an opportunity to just do what he's been doing for the past 85 years, remaining faithful to his God. And so verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, man, it's like, the Old Testament is just such a good narrative, and hopefully in your mind these pictures are coming into play. It's as if the prime minister, Daniel himself, is sitting there at his desk. All the other cronies are getting King Darius to pull up this trumped-up law. Then all of a sudden, the memo comes sliding across his desk where it says, hey, the king has just signed something into law. The king is saying you cannot pray to any god except to Darius, the sort of God-man who's worthy of all of our prayer. If you pray to anyone other than Darius for the next 30 days, it'll be off to the lion's pit for you. So what does Daniel do when he learned the document is signed? It's like, okay, pushes back from the desk, goes right to his house, hits the upper chamber, goes down to his knees, boom, nothing's changed. This isn't an option. for me. I'm going to keep on doing what I have done previously. And see, what I love about Daniel is he becomes a help for us in many ways, because he becomes an illustration, just a small example of what it looks like to remain faithful to God as a young man, and what it looks like to remain faithful to God as an older man. And so we were joking around earlier this morning, me and Pastor Tom, and you've heard us say this before. Pastor Tom, we call him our elder. And we say it lightheartedly. It's not in any way a dig. But what I love about Pastor Tom being in the midst of our church and someone who is about half my life ahead of me, I'm 35, Pastor Tom is 61, is that Tom and his faithfulness as an older man who has been walking with Jesus for a long time in many ways serves our church, serves me as the pastor in a very Daniel-esque sort of way. And that's the beauty of the body having a wide range of age in it. Because see, what I need as a 35-year-old man is to see that it's still possible to live and love for Jesus faithfully as a 61-year-old. Like, I need to see that I can still love my wife faithfully for the sake of Christ at 61, that it's still possible to love the church at age 61, that it's still possible to love your children who have grown up and moved out of the house at age 61, to see that I can, it's still possible to weep over sin in my life and to weep when salvation comes and to cry and to pray and to care for others. Like, I need to see that in my life. And in many ways, Daniel stands as a help for us. Here is an 85-year-old man who says, I'm not bending on this issue. Even if it means I go into the grave, I'm going to breast the tape at the end of my life saying I died in faithfulness to my God. So these men come by agreement to Daniel's house. Instead of finding fault with Daniel, they find him making petition and plea before his God. And now that they have the evidence they need in order to convict him, they run off to the king and they accuse Daniel of paying no attention to the king or his law, which is another lie. The king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. That was verse 14. The implication is, like, Darius really liked Daniel. Like, he's bummed out. Like the scales fall from his eyes, to use New Testament terminology to apply it to Darius. He finally sees, like, oh no, like, this really wasn't set up because I'm so great. It was really set up because these guys really hate Daniel. And so Darius labored till the sun went down to rescue him. He's trying to undo the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. He recognizes he's caught between a rock and a hard place. He signs something that's irrevocable back in verse 9. So in verse 14, he spends the entire day pulling in probably lawyers and other politicians, governors. Like, can we do something here? Like, we're about to execute one of the best civil servants in the kingdom, and this is something we don't want to do. But in verse 15, Daniel's haters aren't going to let Daniel or the king off the hook so easily. And so they come by agreement to the king one last time in order to remind the king, listen, it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed, and so Daniel must die. And here, in a moment of irony, the king, who is supposed to be a God worthy of all prayer, finds himself rendered powerless by his own law. And powerless to save Daniel, so he reluctantly ordered Daniel to be cast into the lion's pit. And that's what we find in verses 16 through 24, Daniel in the lion's den. And so as the king is ordering Daniel to be brought and cast into the lion's pit, he's shouting to Daniel, verse 16, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the pit, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his Lord, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel and his situation. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. This isn't a time for partying. Sleep fled from him. He's worried over this man whom he likes. And then early the next morning, verse 19, the king rushed to the lion's pit only to find that he wasn't the only one who wasn't eating that night. In a tone of anguish, he cries out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And to his surprise, he heard a response back from Daniel, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." And in return, the king was exceedingly glad. I love that word, exceedingly glad, over the top glad, coming unglued, end zone, touchdown dance, kind of glad. Okay? And so what he does is he commands that Daniel be taken up out of the den. And then we learn that as Daniel was taken up out of the den, out of this pit of death, no kind of harm was found on him. Just as Daniel's three companions back in Daniel chapter 3 survived the fiery furnace by coming out and no smell of smoke was even on them, no clothing had burned off, no hair had been singed, no harm had come to them, so Daniel is found with no harm on him. Why? The narrator tells us, because he had trusted in his God. And then in a twist of irony, those men who had maliciously accused Daniel found themselves victims of their own scheming along with their children and their wives. And it's in light of Daniel's deliverance, just those last couple verses, 25 through 28, that we see Darius issue a decree of proclamation. It's a proclamation of praise. He makes a decree that all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, they need to know something about the God of Daniel. Verse 26, "He's the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues, as he just witnessed with his very own eyes, the living God, the God of Daniel. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, namely the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, when you look at Daniel 6 and you just sort of scale back a little bit and pull back from the pages, and you take in sort of that section of verses 16 through 23, where Daniel is in the lion's den, it would be right for you if you noticed an uncanny resemblance to an event that would take place centuries later, when a greater conspiracy took place against another innocent man who was declared guilty and condemned to death. See, just as Daniel trusted in his God in verse 23, so in the New Testament we find that Jesus trusted in his Father when he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And when we read of Daniel's descent into his pit of death, we are meant to think of Jesus' body and its descent into its pit of death. And just as Daniel's pit of death was covered with a stone and sealed, so we read in Matthew 27 that Jesus' pit of death was covered with a stone and sealed. And just as Daniel was, in a sense, resurrected up out of his pit of death early the next morning, so we find that Jesus was resurrected up out of his pit of death on the morning of the third day. See, ultimately, death could lay no permanent harm on Jesus, for just as God had shut the lions' mouths, so he had shut the mouth of death against Christ our Savior. See, when we read these verses, we are meant to see that Daniel and these events clearly prefigure Jesus Christ. And in the end, the prosperity that God gave to Daniel during the reign of Darius, it's meant to propel our minds forward to the ultimate prosperity that God would give to his son, Jesus Christ, the better Daniel. For in his obedience, in Christ, Christ's obedience, the better Daniel's obedience to the point of death on a cross, God highly prospered Christ by giving him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, when it's all said and done, I think what we can do is just sum up the message of Daniel chapter 6 like this. Our living God can save his faithful servants who trust his ability to save them. That's the message of Daniel chapter 6. Our living God can save his faithful servants who trust his ability to save them. And so when we look back in verse 10, what we witness is Daniel decidedly remaining faithful to God and his law. That's what's so great about verse 10. Verse 10 is Daniel saying, I am resolved in this moment to remain faithful to the living God. I know what the law of the land says. I know it means that I'm going to die if I disobey it. But faithfulness to God in this moment is not an option. It's not an option for me to bail on this. I will walk forward in this way. Daniel was a faithful servant of the living God. And then when you jump down into verse 23, it says, then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up and out of the den, and no harm was found on him. And the narrator inserts this little phrase, why was no harm found on him? Why was he rescued? Because he had trusted in his God. Verse 23 shows us Daniel trusting in the ability of the living God to save him. Now, as an Israelite living in the exile, Daniel chapter 6 would have been some really sweet news to your ears. The fact that our living God can save his faithful servants who trust his ability to save them, this is exactly what they would have needed to see. They needed to see that when God delivered Daniel from the lion's pit, that this was meant to give them hope that God would deliver them from their pit of exile. They needed to see that the story of Daniel's deliverance was meant to encourage them to remain faithful to God's law in the face of conflict, just as Daniel remained faithful in the face of conflict, and to encourage them to trust in God's ability to save them, just as Daniel trusted in God to do the same. And for us today, this need isn't very different. When life gets hard and conflict arises between the world and God's word, we are so prone to immediately pitch God's word out the window so we can avoid conflict with the world. We get bogged down and so tangled up in sin that we begin to give up hope that God is ever able to save. He's not able to deliver. There's just no hope for my thing, we say. Like, yes, God might be able to save and deliver you. He might be able to do these sorts of things. But like, you don't know, like, my issue. The sin that so easily entangles me, ensnares me, trips me, eats my lunch. You don't know my deal. And we begin to lose hope that God could ever possibly save or deliver from this situation. But in these moments, what we must remember is that our hope does not hang on Daniel himself, but our hope hangs on Daniel's living God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the better Daniel. See, this is the good news message of Daniel chapter 6, that you and I can trust the living God to save us, and when we do so, we do not trust in vain. And the reason why we don't trust in vain is because our better Daniel has conquered Satan, sin, and death. The picture of Daniel 6, which punches us forward into the New Testament, showing a victorious, better Daniel, is the hope. He is the one our hope hangs on. And so if Jesus could resurrect from the grave by the power of our living God, then Jesus can handle and deliver and save you. You can trust in him. Your faithfulness finds a sure foundation in the resurrected Christ. And that's good news from Daniel chapter 6. That's what the lion's pit teaches us. Is that the pit of exile that you find yourself in now, whatever that might be, isn't an excuse for you and I to bail out on God. It's just one more reason for us to go, man, this situation is tough, this situation is hard. This situation is beyond me. This situation is showing how weak I really am. This situation is showing how broke I really am. This situation is showing just how dependent I am on something other than me. And then Daniel 6, in a way, comes and grabs our chin and lifts our eyes and says, what you need to do is look to the better Daniel. Look to your Christ. So maybe you're here struggling to remain faithful to God and whatever that might look like. Conversations at work, in your marriage, standing fast for Christ. Daniel 6 says, look to Christ, the faithful one who ultimately trusted God even in death. Or maybe you're here this morning and you just don't know Jesus. You're not in a saving relationship with him this morning. And what you're doing is you're struggling to trust him for salvation. Just as the Israelites struggled to trust in him to be able to deliver them, maybe you're standing here this morning, sitting here, listening to these sorts of things, going, man, like, I hear what you're saying. But, like, I just don't know that I can trust Christ for my salvation. And I think the word from Daniel chapter 6, again, is if God raised Daniel from the lion's pit, and if he raised Jesus from the dead, then he also has the complete and total ability to save all who trust in him, to save them from Satan, sin, and death. Let's pray. God, your gospel is a golden thread which weaves its way throughout the entirety of the Bible. And in Daniel chapter 6, we see the good news of the gospel that God is able to save and deliver. So God, I pray that you would warm our hearts for our Savior through these words in Daniel chapter 6. That for those of us who are struggling to remain faithful, God, I pray that by your power and for you, and in your delight, you would lift our hearts and our minds to look full in the wonderful face of Christ, the faithful one who shows us what it looks like to ultimately trust God. And for those of us here who are struggling to trust in salvation, trust God for salvation in Christ, that you, Father, would lift our hearts and lift our minds to be able to look full in the wonderful face of Christ and trusting that if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then he is also completely and totally able to save me from Satan, sin, and death. God, do this for your great name's sake. Amen.